Find Isaiah chapter 1 on page 556. Take it 566. And Isaiah chapter 1 on page 566. I'm going to read from chapter 1 verse 18 as far as chapter 2 verse 5. Here obviously at the beginning of the longest of all the Hebrew prophets, the book of Isaiah. See here many of the themes of the book. So Isaiah 1, reading from verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, please give your attention to the Word of God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Her righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. As we continue our series on the gospel through the Bible, we come now to the prophets. We come to Isaiah. And one of the things that God impresses on us through Isaiah is that God knows the past, the present, and the future. You see the past here in verse 21. The faithful city was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her. He knows that Jerusalem had been a faithful place. When David at his best ruled well, Solomon at his best ruled well, and Asa and Jehoshaphat. There was a time when Jerusalem was a faithful city. He knows the past, but he also knows the present. That is, at the time that Isaiah was speaking. He says, the city has become a whore. That is, not faithful to the covenant, and not faithful between people, full of corruption and injustice, full of idolatry. The oaks and the gardens there at the end of the chapter 1, they speak of, that is a way of speaking about pagan worship. So God knows the past and the present. That's not so hard. We know some past and present. God also knows the future, however. He knows the future, and that's where you answer the question, well, what is God going to do about it? And so he says, well, let me tell you about the future. And it comes in four parts. He says, first, he's going to bring vengeance on this faithless city. That's the immediate point there in verse 24 and 25. I will get relief. I will turn my hand against you. And that's sort of the main immediate point. It comes back to the end of chapter 1. There will be vengeance and judgment. But afterwards, he said, he will restore the city. And he doesn't wait to say it. That comes right there in verse 26. And I will restore your judges, as at the first. Afterward, you shall be called the faithful city again. So he speaks of a four-part future. First, the vengeance. Then the restoration. Then in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about something that will happen after that. He says he'll make the city the place that all the nations go to. Notice how he says it. The mountain of the house of the Lord, Jerusalem's up on the top of a mountain, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. The nations will flow up to it. They want to go up to the house of the Lord. They want to hear the word of the Lord, be taught by the Lord. And they'll know about it because the word will have gone out from there. And then fourthly, he says, and the Lord will be the ruler, and the result shall be peace. So you have this picture. People taking their sword and their spear and saying, well, we don't need this anymore. What can we use this for? Well, take it to the blacksmith and he can reshape that thing and make it something you can farm with. That is, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And says, get rid of the weapons. Don't throw them out. Just reshape them. We'll go back to just farming. Now, all this was written 2,700 years ago. So before we assume that all of this future stuff is still future, we ought to say, now wait a minute, a lot of time has passed. Where are we in relation to what was then a four-part future? Well, God has brought vengeance on Jerusalem. He brought some vengeance in Isaiah's own lifetime when Assyria conquered most of Judah and came up to the gate of Jerusalem. And then over 100 years later, he brought the Babylonians and they conquered Jerusalem and they went into exile. So that part's happened. Then he restored them from exile. After 70 years in Babylon, he brought them back. Different leaders by the names of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. So the first two parts are easy. They're over. And he has brought the vengeance and he has brought them back. Has he fulfilled the part in chapter 2? Well, let's read it. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, when I was little, I liked to read the Atlas and learn about the highest mountains in the world. This is High Mountain Sunday, by the way. And that's not one of the highest mountains. Not even close. And so you could say, okay, hasn't happened. There's not been a massive earthquake that would rip that mountain up and make it higher than Mount Everest. But if you start thinking about that, now wait a minute. If you did have a mountain higher than Mount Everest, you can't breathe up there. You need oxygen. You're going to freeze to death. You can't live up there. So it can't mean that. It can't mean that the mountain has to actually be higher than Mount Everest, because then nobody would be teaching and learning up there. Instead, you might notice a lot of pilgrims and tourists go to Jerusalem. What's that all about? Well, Jesus told his apostles to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high, that is, until the Holy Spirit came on them. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, the year that Jesus was crucified and raised again. And once that happened, then the word went out from Jerusalem. And the apostles witnessed to Jesus. They witnessed in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's happened. The word has gone out. And as a consequence, people all over the world have flowed into, not Jerusalem, but the church, which is called the New Jerusalem. So this has happened. The law has gone out. The word's gone out. The nations have flowed into the church. They're saying, come, let us go to Jesus and learn and walk in his paths. So the universal appeal in chapter 2 has happened and is happening. That's where we are. We're in chapter 2, verse 3. What has not happened yet is the end of war. We have not yet beaten our swords into plowshares. We still have plenty of swords. That is, plenty of guns. Now, I want to make a note. I'm obviously making a point about interpretation. There is a Bible-believing school that says every prophecy of God must have a literal fulfillment. And we should appreciate the insistence on a real fulfillment, that these aren't just words that are meant to pump people up but have no reality behind them. No, there really is a reality to be fulfilled in them. But when it says the highest of the mountains, it wasn't to say literally, get out your altimeter and it will be the highest mountain. It's a way of saying the Lord will be preeminent and people will go to the Lord to the truth for the truth. And that has happened. And so we believe in the fulfillment of prophecy. You have to understand the poetic language that the prophecy is couched in. It makes no sense to be waiting for an earthquake to put a mountain up where you couldn't go up it to learn about the Lord. So the Lord knows the past, the present, the future. What are we to know about the Lord? Well, what we're to know about the Lord is that He's faithful to His covenants. As I've told the adult Sunday school class, one of my professors over the summer said that as Reformed Christians, we tend to read the Old Testament teleologically, that is, gaming at Jesus, or covenantally, or structurally, that is, covenantally. And he recommended that we also read it in accord with Matthew 23:23 for great themes. We're going to do two of those now. Read it covenantally. When God speaks of past, present, and future, He is saying that He has been faithful to His covenants, but His people have not. He's talking about the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, where He said, if you keep my covenant and worship me alone and follow me, you will live at peace and be blessed in the land. But if you forsake me and worship other gods, I will cast you out of the land. That's what's laid down at the beginning of the Bible. First five books, the books of Moses, of the Mosaic covenant. And Isaiah, like other prophets, brought a covenant lawsuit, it was called, against God's people. That is, they came and said, here are the terms of the covenant that you're breaking. That's the accusation part of the lawsuit, the indictment. And then the prophets would say, and remember, God said what the penalties were going to be, passing on to sentencing as part of the lawsuit. But at the end of the Torah, in Deuteronomy 30, God said through Moses, when you are in exile, if you repent, I will bring you back. And so God and Isaiah goes on past the vengeance to speak of restoration, just as Moses had. Because God keeps every word of His covenant. And so when He does that, when He brings the people back, that's how He keeps an older covenant, His promise to Abraham to bless all the nations in Abraham's descendant. So chapter 2 talks about it. Chapter 2, when that happens, God's covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled. And when we talk about the mountain of the house of the Lord, Zion in Jerusalem, we're talking about the place where the son of David ruled. So that's another covenant. God's promise to David to always have a descendant who would reign in Jerusalem. So this is a grand perspective that we have here on history. What's going on in history? God is working out His plans. God is keeping His covenants. This is who God is, how He works with us. He makes agreements with us, covenants, and He keeps. Now, on the human side, you might wonder, well, what's going to be different after an exile? Why won't your people just go on sinning to where they sinned before they went in exile? And that's why we have more than one prophet. The next great prophet is Jeremiah. And God, through Jeremiah, spoke about a new covenant that God would make where He would write the law on people's hearts. And Jesus came and made that new covenant in His blood. So just as I asked, where are we historically in relation to that fourfold future that He talked about in Isaiah 1 and 2, we could also ask, so where are we covenantally? And we're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're not looking to live in Israel. We're under the new covenant. Understand, though, that the new covenant is how God is keeping the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is how God is keeping His covenant with David. The new covenant provides the grounds for God to forgive us our sins and change our hearts so that, unlike ancient Israel, we would not be stiff-necked and proud. So we can see the majesty and the involvement and the goodness of God. He's faithful to his covenant structure, past, present, and future. And he brings us to be faithful through them. So let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's use the themes of Matthew 23:23. Jesus said, the weighty matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. Now let's see that here. Where we began reading at verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together. Let's talk. Let's think. All right, what does God want us to think about? Geometry? The sonnet? No, he says, let's reason together, though your sins are like scarlet. All right, he wants us to exercise judgment. Self-judgment. Self-criticism. Not judging others, but judge yourself. Yes. Take the log out of your own eye. We're to judge ourselves rightly. He says, your sins are obvious. They're like scarlet. They're like crimson. These words for red. They're obvious. We're supposed to think perhaps of blood. It's necessary that we understand ourselves as God sees us. It's not all good with God until we repent. But there's hope. He says, let us reason. Though they're like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall become like white wool. How? He says, if you are willing and obedient. He spoke later on of repentance. And that is the mercy that we have to ask God for. We call to him and say, Lord, give us your mercy. We need your mercy. That's what we need from you, God. We don't need fairness. What we need is mercy. And he says, throw yourself on my mercy and I will forgive you. So walk in the light of the Lord. God's working out his purposes through the ages. He's given us a purpose with this covenant. He calls us to respond with faith and humility. And as we shall see, he made many other promises also through Isaiah. And so in the following weeks, we will speak of those promises to come. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious as to speak to us and that you call us to reason and to understand the sins that we commit and the guilt of that establishes before you. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful, and that you forgive those who repent from the heart. So help us, Lord, to repent. And we thank you for Jesus, who pours out his Spirit on us so that we hear and get it. We pray for your Spirit to indwell us, so that more and more we may also walk and be part of your faithful city. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.